But it's a series of articles from the Higher Things magazine, actually. So this is one of the resources they provide to churches, which is really helpful. So I thought we'd use one. Anyway, so we started to do a Bible study talking about things like truth is relative. And just to recap, what did we mean? When people say truth is relative, what's the problem with that statement? What ends up happening?
Maybe what you believe is true,
and there is no truth,
yeah.
Then there is somebody else believes something.
Right. So, right, exactly. So we talked about, we just compared Christian to Islam, the Muslim, right? And the reason we use those two is that each Christian's claim, well, faithful Christians anyway, claim what Jesus says, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The only way to God, the only way to be restored to him and reconciled and to live with him forever is through Jesus, which means everything else is off the table. Islam has the same thing. It's Allah or an Allah alone. Allah Akbar. That's it. So, no, there's others. Actually, most religions are exclusive. Even if they claim to be inclusive, which is kind of the popular thing, right? Like, we all go to the same place. Unless you don't believe what I believe. Then we don't. Or then we don't. I can't. Christian claim. All right, so.
One of the.
True.
One of the people who was, you know, like, wasn't on the Senate hearings.
Yeah, I talked about it in my sermon last week.
Oh, yeah.
Did you miss that? Yeah. I actually talked about it in the sermon, but you didn't know what I was talking about, and then you heard about it afterwards. I was cutting edge, because it had just been 2 days before. Now, this was Bernie Sanders was interviewing a nominee for some position, and the guy had written just what Christianity says, that Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And Bernie Sanders got after him and said, well, that's hate speech against Muslims. You're telling Muslims that they're not going to heaven. They're like, well, yeah. So this, and that gives you permission then, this is where Congressman Sanders went too far, then that gives you permission to hurt them, to harm them, you know, for hate speech and violence, which is a strange conflation, because certainly Islam has that. Christianity does not have that. Jesus teaches very, very forcefully, turn the other cheek, love your enemy, love your neighbor. Don't do ill to those, even those who hate you.
The Quran does not.
And the Quran does not.
They are infidel.
Yeah, yeah. As a matter of fact, they actually endorse violence against unbelievers. That's right. That's right. They can go after you because you're a Christian. At least according to the book. Not every Muslim's going to do that. There's moderate Muslims, etc. The ones that, just like Christians, there's moderate Christians who don't really take Jesus seriously on this word. Right?
In the paper, one of the big Muslims, they invited everybody to come and learn, to get in the church, to learn about them. All outsiders, most present.
Or in the Quran? Where is this again?
It was in the newspaper.
At a mosque, maybe?
Yeah, it's at a mosque. Somewhere. Yeah. I thought, no.
What's interesting about that is the advantage that Islam has, this is a huge advantage, is an advantage that Christians used to have, which is that, just like if you read the book of Acts, and like Paul before Felix, or who's one of the other governors that he was before? Well, Felix is one of them, right? And they're like, you Christians are different. Why are you so different? They actually ask. They want to know. And it's not different in a bad way. It's different in, like, you love each other. Why do you love each other? Why do you take care of the poor? Why do you sell your possessions and your, meaning your surplus, and take care of people in need? Why do you do this? So, and then that's why St. Paul says, you know, be prepared to, or St. Peter, excuse me, be prepared to make a defense for the hope that's in you, which we looked at last week, question two, right? Like, be prepared when somebody says, Chris, you know, why are you doing this swaddling clothes thing? Or why did you take care of the guy, by the way? Or last night, I took this out of the sermon today for length, but last night I talked about an elderly veteran that came yesterday. You think a veteran coming to swaddling clothes, it makes sense. He brought his granddaughter or grandniece or something like that, and her husband, or at least father of the children. I didn't get into too much detail, and I was like, and he's like, oh, I'm from California. I'm like, well, why are you living in Gary? And he's like, well, because they needed me. I'm like, whoa. You mean you left behind 45 years in California to live in Gary? He's like, the weather's horrible here. Because you have family that couldn't provide for themselves. Yeah. Like, and he's disabled, he's a veteran, which is what he does most of the time, actually. So he gave them a place to live, but then he actually works with disabled veterans. So we talked at length about, like, you know, the homeless ones in the city and the different aid agencies and the lack of government funding for the Veterans Administration, for example, and the bureaucracy involved. Why do you bring this up? Yeah, you know, he's a Christian. Why does he do all these things? I mean, actually, if somebody were to ask him, why do you... He would say, because they're my brother. And now, with military service, obviously, there is a fraternity going on there. Well, now with women, too. I mean, they help both. I mean, there have been women in the service for a long time now, many of them. So he works specifically with disabled veterans. It's called the DAV, Disabled American Veterans, I think. And it's dollar in, dollar out. So everything's volunteer, all the administration, all the... You know, all the bureaucratic stuff that has to go with it. So you give a dollar goes to a veteran. And
I thought that was not supposed to be getting better for this.
Yeah, I know, that's the press. But he says no. He says no, it's just as bad.
Well, yeah, it takes a long time. They might be trying to start with, you know, better things, but it takes a bureaucracy,
right.
Or it just takes a long time to get things started.
But
because I have a cousin that went up to Chicago and he helped remodel this one.
Mm. Yeah, right. Home. Yeah. And that was probably that group. Because they'll work with, like, Habitat for Humanity to provide housing. And yeah. Or if somebody gets somebody on their feet. A lot of times it's just getting them through the paperwork to actually just receive services, medicine, and whatever they need.
It gave me the impression, limbs. You know, this is being done all over.
No. Well, I think this is the danger, is when you... And this is a whole other story. It doesn't have anything... Well, it does have to do with, actually, today a little bit. Is, like the rich man, maybe we're reading into the story a little bit, but I get the impression that he knew the poor man was there at his gate. It was his gate. He knew the guy was there. He knew he had need. But like we would, we'd say, well, that's somebody else's problem. It's the government's problem. It's the Veterans Administration's problem. And that's what I learned from this man yesterday.
But I think, too, see somebody that's down on their luck, so to speak,
mm-hmm.
somebody else will help them.
Right, exactly. Yeah, so you defer responsibility, which, at least according to the Christian faith, you never, I mean, unless your safety, I guess, isn't, you know, at risk, if you're not sure you can safely help somebody, you know, like give them a ride somewhere or whatever, that doesn't necessarily give you permission to just ignore their need, right? I mean, if anything, call the police and say, you know, there's this guy, he's... Look, he says he needs help. He's by the road over here. Can you make sure he gets to a shelter or whatever? You know? Because he may not even have the means to do that. And if it's illegitimate, then please find out. That was the other... He talked about... I can't remember the name of the organization, but there's like a wounded veterans thing. 4% of the proceeds go to the veterans. The rest is all just to pay for everything that goes with it. And it's like, no, that's not... That's no good. Yeah, no, it's true. So there's scams and all that. So that's an excuse to not do anything for some of us. But anyway, the point was, is as far as the Christian message goes, historically anyway, we've been very active in those things when we can be. Sometimes, like today, it's challenging to do that because of the bureaucratic stuff. Like hospitals and orphanages are it's probably just outside of our ability to get involved in those since they're so... governmentally regulated. Same thing with adoption. You know, in Illinois, for example, you can't say that we're not going to place children in the homes of those who we don't think would be fit parents. And our criteria, of course, one of those is those who are living together of the same sex and calling that marriage. So that's just not a good place for children to be.
Yeah, but they're giving them.
Well, I know, and you're required by law. And so our adoption agencies, Catholic Charities, got out in Illinois. I think we talked about that last week.
Yeah, I wonder if like now. Like, you know, if you, you know, like for personal adoptions, like one Christian family giving up, like to find another Christian family and can just with a lawyer.
There's private adoption.
There is.
That's what that is. So that's called private adoption.
You know,
yeah, that may be have it and just have two lawyers and that are, you know, family law. But my point was is that, you know, historically Christians are very involved in these sort of things. And then that became something that led to an apologetic need that... even governors and rulers would say, well, why do you do this for each other? What's different about you You know, so we talked about, oh, we have to get all the way back to this. And Islam, they take care of their own, by the way. Mm-hmm. But they're not going to be involved in outside their own.
No.
Okay. Whereas Christians, we're not discriminating in that way at all. And actually, we're not even discriminating as to who would be here participating in any of the things that we do. Right? We're not going to exclude anyone. The only thing that we're going to exclude them from for their own safety would be the Lord's Supper. If they don't believe, or if they're living outside of faith, you know. An open rejection to God's word. So then, according to the New Testament, it's not appropriate for them to receive the supper. Yeah. So let's get that straightened out. Let's fix that up. You know. But I heard an expression this week, and I thought it was helpful. Elsie, can you go get the door? I heard an expression, you know, we don't clean the fish before we bring them into the boat. I thought that was kind of helpful. Mm-hmm. You know. I mean, the fish come in dirty and, you know, then they're cleaned, right? Of course, then do we devour the fish? The analogy falls apart. You know, if the fish are people. So the problem with the law of non-contradiction is two things that claim to be true both can't be true. Either one's true and the other's false, the other one's true and that one's false, or they're both false, but they both can't be true. Yet, philosophically, people say this all the time. Well, we all have the same idea. We're all trying to go to the same place. We all believe in some kind of God or afterlife. And there's an element of truth to that. But the problem is that just because we all believe in something, or many of us believe in something after death or not. Who was it, Elsie?
What
was it?
It was Ethan.
Just because...
He's
just dropping off his organ stuff. Just because we believe in something doesn't mean we believe in the same thing, right? Even the name God, I mean, this is one of the things that bothers people in the scriptures, is that you read often about, you know, even God speaking by inspiration, the Holy Spirit through, you know, prophets and apostles or the psalmist, will speak of other gods. And you're like, well, wait a minute. How are you better than all the other gods? Because all the other gods are false. But what's the point? That doesn't mean they're not gods. As Luther teaches us in the Catechism, a god is whatever you put your faith, trust, hope, your worship in, right? You know? So you can make something a god, actually. You have the ability to create, and then there's a technical word for that, right? Idol. Right? But just because we all have idols that we worship doesn't mean we all worship the same idol. And then we make the distinction and say, no, actually, there is one, and it's true, and it's God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All right, so who did we look? Did we look at Thomas? We did question two. Question two. Peter talks about making a defense for the hope that is in you, right? And by that he means an apology or a defense, not I'm sorry, but simply here's what I believe. And for you, you've already got this. Because every week, and we confess the Nicene Creed, and in your prayers at home, you probably say the Apostles' Creed, right? Somebody says, what do you believe? You've got it. I believe God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, right? That's what you believe. And they said, well, what good is that? And I said, well, look, Jesus died for me, saved me from my sins. And that's it? Yeah, that's the main message. There's other things that Jesus teaches, but it all centers on that. Question three, Thomas asked for what?
Unless I see.
Yeah, that's the Thomas that we remember. But I think he asks another question. Let's just go look at that quick. John 14, because my memory is no good now. That was a whole week ago. All right, come on, John. Oh, you got to spell John properly or it doesn't go there. How's that? Oh, yeah, this is a different reading. All right, so this is still in the upper room, but this is not after the resurrection. This is before the crucifixion in the upper room, John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Yeah, you remember. In my Father's house are many rooms. Where people say, well, that means there's either one for Lutherans, one for Methodists.
Oh, really?
That's the joke. Welcome, Ethan. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. And of course, they're like, what is he talking about, right? Thomas says, Lord, we don't even know where you're going to. How can we even know the way? Right? And to this is where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, or but by me, as we say. If you had known me, you would know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Now, this is not hard, but people don't think. I actually have folks that will say to me, well, everybody's a child of God. I said, not according to the New Testament. Children of God are those who are born by water and the Spirit, who are brothers and sisters with Christ. Everyone's a creature of God, made by Him, created by Him. And in that way, experiences God's love in a way, right? Except today, like when we heard from 1 John, the love of God is known in Jesus. If you want to know that God loves you, then you have to look to Jesus. You can't look to your life or your possessions or your wealth. We heard about that, right? You can't look. If you judged your life based off of whether or not you have your original shoulder or a fake one, then you would decide that God doesn't actually love you, right? And that's horrible. But this is how people live their life. This is the Joel Osteen method, right? You know him on TV.
Yeah.
You know, God wants you to be prosperous. Okay.
Well, I would really preach it as a social gospel.
It's not even a social gospel. It's completely a narcissistic
Jesus
gospel.
Loves you.
God
loves you.
No, God loves me. No. He doesn't love. Doesn't care about anybody else. He loves
and
you.
He wants me to be the best.
He wants me to live my best life. My best life now. No, I mean, we're criticizing Joel, but he doesn't even say the name. He doesn't even say the name of Jesus.
No, he doesn't.
Now, it's interesting. Did you know this?
He does say that. He doesn't say the name of Jesus.
Not the name that saves. Not the Jesus who saves, right? Not forgiving sins, not dying for Christ.
It's just at the end.
Yeah, they throw it on at the end. It's interesting. The sermon you see on TV is not the same sermon that's preached in church there. They preach more than one sermon. They have a second message for the broadcast. And the one that's preached there is a little bit more, often it's his wife preaching, actually, which is one of the reasons why they don't broadcast that, because lots of more conservative, you know, Christian types would be offended at that, rightfully, because the Bible says not to. So that's also part of it. But yeah, so what's the question? All religions teach the same thing. There are many paths to God. You know, whether you climb Mount Fuji or you climb Mount Calvary or Mount Zion or whatever, it all goes to the same place. It's not like, what does Jesus say? It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but it's what comes out. Right? So that it does apply to everything you eat. It all goes to the same place, but not the things that come out. Right? Not all confessions of faith lead to salvation. And this is just the basic principle of logic. Of course, that does presume that you believe in such a thing called logic and reason and the mind, which is not entirely believed today either. You don't have to believe. No, you don't have to believe anything.
Why not? If you don't believe in anything.
Yeah, but you know.
Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you die.
Oh, society.
You know what I thought was so sad? When I was in Vietnam, they had temples.
Yeah.
With their gods.
Yeah.
And they bring food.
Mm-hmm.
Well, those gods don't eat it, it rots, and then they come and take it away.
Yeah.
Like, isn't that something?
I'll tell you though, I went. You can go to the Hindu temple in Lamont. Is it Lamont? Yeah, it's in Lamont, Illinois.
Oh, yeah, they give away their food.
Yeah, so we're going there, and there's all these pagan things. Elsie remembers the story. We went there, it was a class field trip at seminary. But we actually went to a Buddhist temple, we went to a Hindu temple. It's just helpful to kind of be and want to just kind of get a sense for it. And this was a feast day, apparently, for one of the false gods that's in there. So there was all this food, fruits and vegetables and everything. But they had... There's two temples there because there's different sects, so, you know, like different groups of Hindus. So the one's made out of white limestone and the other one's made out of sandstone. And they're right next to each other. One's shorter and squatter, and those are like, it's kind of like, I don't know what the people groups are that are attached to these, if it's ethnic or if it's just different tradition, Hindu traditions. And then there's a common, like, office space, single story office space hallway between these two temples. And right in the middle of that, that's the entrance, and then you just pick which side you're going to go to. Right in the middle, there's like a food counter. And when we're walking out, they're like, here, have some bananas, here, have some fruit. Because they don't want it. They're at least American, and they're American or Western enough to know that that's a waste. You know, the gods don't care. Anyway, and that's a problem in the New Testament. You can read about it, right? And especially in, I think it's in Corinth, right, with food sacrificed to idols. Paul talks about this. It's like when all the meat that's coming into town is going to be sacrificed to Artemis or Apollo or whoever the temple was to. I can't remember. I think it was Artemis. How do I get meat? I buy my meat from the temple, and it was sacrificed to a false god. So what do I do if I want to eat? And Paul's like, pray over it, eat it. You know, everything, that's where we get that expression. You know, all things are sanctified by the word of God in prayer. That's Paul talking about these foods. I sacrificed to idols. Did God give you that food? Yeah. Just pray over it, ask for his blessing, it'll be fine for you. Which is a totally new thing, because you had all the unclean foods in the Old Testament, right? And if you touched something that had been sacrificed to an idol, you were in pretty serious bad shape as far as your temple purity. All right. We talked about Luke's gospel. Didn't we do this too? Ladies, do you remember? Children?
No, we didn't.
I know we didn't get to the back.
Okay, we talked about it a little bit. So, I think we argued about it, or we talked about it. Yeah. Yeah? Yeah. You remember us,
I remember that, because there's three texts in the Bible.
Yeah, so you remember us arguing. That's always helpful.
Well, I don't know if I remember that.
Nah, it's pretty typical. All right, so the purpose of writing the gospel, I mean, this is one of the things that we're trying to establish, and this is for Betty and Sandy especially, is that the authors of the New Testament, especially the evangelists, are writing not simply to give you just raw information, sayings, and events that are nice lessons for you. But they're actually, especially the gospel account, the resurrection accounts, are death and resurrection, really. Those are given to provide you with a historic basis for what you believe. Like, these are actual things that happened in real time, in real places. It's not, we don't follow after, as St. Peter says, after myths and fables, you know? And that's how a lot of people approach Christianity. It's just another set of Aesop's fables, or, you know, Zeus and Apollo and all these, you know, Roman or Greek gods or whatever. And that's not Christianity. That our God actually enters into the flesh to die for sinful flesh, for all sinful humanity, and thereby to restore all sinful humanity to life and salvation in him, right? So resurrection of body and life everlasting is what we're confessing. So that's done in the body, in time, real events, real. We're not talking about some kind of like spiritual healing. We're talking about real physical resurrection. Of course, how many Christians don't confess the resurrection of the body anymore? They don't. And how do you know this? You come to a funeral and they say, well, they're in a better place. You're like, well, are they? I mean, in one perspective, that's true, right? They're with God in some kind of blissful intermediate state that the Bible doesn't talk about. You know, God certainly has them sheltered, and the promise is true, and we can be confident that they'll see the resurrection. But from our perspective in time, it's not happened yet, right? There's not been the resurrection. They're not playing golf in heaven, I guess. In an eternal sense, we could say yes. But so, no, I don't. I don't know if there's golf. I'd like to believe that the new heavens and the new earth are precisely like this life, except without death and decay and corruption, but with just the same kind of enjoyment of each other's company. I just don't know if there's going to be a competition. It seems like competition is actually part of our sinful nature, not part of our...
Or it could be a competition that is in
where you don't...
It's perfect if it's a competition. It's perfect.
Well, nobody loses because everybody's a winner.
It's all, no, I don't think that either.
Oh, that's funny.
I don't know.
But that, no, in its right sense.
Yeah, a game for the purpose of just delighting each other's company, that kind of thing.
I think heaven's going to be a learning experience too.
Right. Yeah. Our expectation, our understanding of what it's going to be, who knows?
More like Eden, kind of.
Well, and the Bible's clear that it's new heavens, new earth. And I would say Eden restored is a good way to think about it. Except, you know, that's as much as it says. So people talk about pets being in heaven. I don't have any problem saying yes, but I don't really have definitive word of God, right? So why are we always wanting to talk about things that God hasn't spoken about? Well, let's talk about the things that God has told us about. And that's really what we, did we look at John already on that? No, we did on the previous study that we went over. But John says these things were, you know, if I wrote everything that Jesus said and did, it would fill all the books on the earth and there'd be no time. So these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that by believing in him you would have life in his name, right? So John is saying the things I'm writing in my gospel, I'm writing so that for salvation, for your very precise benefit, you know, that you would believe in him and have life in him. And I could have written a lot of other things. And surely Jesus did a lot of other things. We don't really have anything from what, age 12 to, or 11? When was he in the temple? 12. From age 12 until age 30-ish, right? So, yeah. But Luke is interesting, because Luke, was he an apostle?
No.
No. He was one of what?
He was a physician.
He was a physician, we know that. A good physician. Mm-hmm. He was one of Paul's disciples, right? But then he left Paul, I think, at some point. And it's not too much to say that he had access, though, to eyewitnesses. Because he's at the right time period. Now, is his testimony invalid because he didn't see it with his own eyes? Now, that's how we operate these days. Unless I see it, unless I put my hand in his side, unless I touch his hand.
He even went around and talked to everybody.
Yeah, but you can... And this... Right, so he has corroborating stories.
That's right.
Right, and this is just basic historic investigation. And for some reason, we get really hung up on the idea that unless I see it myself, it didn't really happen. Like, I can't believe we landed on the moon, or that the JFK was shot by a lone gunman, or whatever it is. Because I wasn't there, I couldn't see it. Like, look, I mean, the Challenger exploded. I saw it. I was in third grade. I'm watching on TV. The whole school was watching it. We were watching it because my second grade teacher was the first runner-up. So she didn't get to go, but she was the first runner-up. So we were very interested in that because we had been through her been in her class when she was in that competition, you know. I think we were the class before. The competition was when we were in first grade, whatever. So we were a little anxious and we watched it. Did it really happen? I mean, I guess they could have faked it on TV, fine. But there's enough for me, my own eyes, but really I trust in those who were there, you know, and their testimony. So testimony is not invalid, and in court today, testimony is not invalid. Of course, one of the strongest testimonies is DNA anymore, DNA evidence, because people still can collude and whatever. So it does seem that the New Testament writers are very intentional about convincing you that there's not collusion, that we didn't like corroborate to fake Jesus' resurrection, for example. And for that reason, the New Testament, the Gospels don't agree on every detail, right? Because they're a collection of different eyewitnesses. People remember events differently. Ethan, you know, always documents on Facebook what he has for breakfast, lunch, and dinner.
Because
it's very important. But but if you ask him a week from now what he had, or if you ask him today what he had for breakfast, 2 weeks ago Monday, he'd have to go back and look at his testimony, right? Now, we did talk about this a little bit with the role of the Holy Spirit, in that the Holy Spirit, the term that theologians use is total recall, that he provided them with access to memories, you know, to their own memories. So that's what it means that he inspired. He didn't just give them words to say, although that's true, but he helped them to remember things that maybe would have fallen into the deep recesses of their mind and they didn't really remember. But that's kind of what John was getting at too. And so Luke gives us actually an indication of this with St. Mary, right? You know, she pondered these things in her heart. Right, and the word for pondered there is treasured. So she locked him up in a lockbox, the memory of what happened, what Jesus said, especially when he said some pretty profound things to her. Right, yeah, like do whatever he tells you when he's do. Well, that's his word. That's her word. Anyway, Luke. So Luke is interesting because his gospel starts with a little preface here, a little prologue, right? And as much as I, as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. Okay, so there have been many that have written stories of Jesus at this point. There are some that we probably don't have. Right? That the church said, that's not, there's things in here that aren't quite legit, or that wasn't somebody who was actually there, so, you know, or they didn't have access to eyewitnesses. So, and sometimes these things pop up. And then there were fake ones, of course, too. You know, let's write, you know, a modern retelling of the life of Abraham Lincoln. And then you're like, how did that stuff happen? What was, oh, Abraham Lincoln Vampire Hunter was a movie, for example. It's like Abraham Lincoln Vampire Hunter. You see this?
No.
Okay, yeah. So, you know, imagine if all that was just, all that presidential stuff was really just a, was just a front for who he really was, which was a vampire hunter. Okay. People do this. They call it, we call that historic fiction, right? And I know Anne reads these things, you know, these like colonial time, you know, dramas, or Christians are really love Christian
Percy
fiction.
Jackson series that's like
Greek, yeah, Percy Jackson, the Greek gods are in today, etc. Okay. So many things have come, many have tried to write a gospel. Just as those who were, or who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. So there's the important words. They were with him from the beginning. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, at least in the New Testament sense, in a strict sense, I should say. And they were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, meaning to Luke and to the fellow, members of the apostolic church. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past. So he was probably pretty young. Remember, his mom is Eunice. Didn't remember his mom's name? His mom's name is Eunice. And Luke also writes the book of Acts, which then continues the history of the church. So he kind of wants to get like, here's what happened, and here's what's, and then here's the rest of the story, right? I've been following this closely, he's saying. So, you know, I know what I'm talking about. But I'm going to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Don't know who this is, but it means lover of God. Yeah, so that could be you. That you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. So why write a gospel?
For you and me.
Yeah, for you and me. So it's not just the pastor says, but actually the eyewitnesses agree. All right, so... And this is always important. Pastor stands up and says something in the pulpit, and you're like, oh, I'm not so sure. Go, especially if it's a historic kind of thing, but even, especially doctrine, we just say, does the Bible actually teach that? Go read the Bible. I don't always quote. I don't always cite and say, oh, as it says here. But like the dogs encompassing, surrounding Jesus, like Lazarus, that's Psalm 22. It's right there. Speaking, you know. And by dogs, they mean Gentiles, right? Yeah. But anyway. So what are the important words there? I know we talked about this. What important details? Well, orderly account, that's different. So Luke puts things in a little bit different order. Yeah, kind of a scientific thing. Well, look at...
Well, Luke put it in orderly from the right.
Yeah, but Matthew and Mark largely agree. But it is true that the infancy stories in Matthew are pretty brief, right? And they're lacking. They don't have nearly... Like the visit of Mary, no, the visitation, that's only in Luke. It doesn't mean it didn't happen because only one writes it. But maybe that's precisely why he writes, because it's not recorded elsewhere. All right, so then you look at Luke 2, famous, right? In those days, a decree went forth from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, registered, right? So who's important here? Caesar Augustus, a decree, and a registration. These are historic events. Historic person with historic events. Yeah, maybe. Although we have problems doing that, right?
Right. But
certainly, when Luke's gospel was authenticated by his hearers, because they knew of these events, they're like, okay, yeah, we remember that. We remember that happened. We read that's over in the Roman records that we don't have today, unfortunately. The first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, another historic person in a historic place. Here's his office, and which registration even? The first one. Okay? Again, more historic. And all went to be registered to his own town. How far does it want to go? A couple more. Joseph went up from Galilee to the town of Nazareth to Judea, known as the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was a child. Right? So now we're talking about lineage and towns and places. Right? And so this is, again, verify. Where is Jesus from? What'd they say? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't he from Nazareth? Right? Well, yeah, he was from Nazareth, but he was born in Bethlehem, city of David. So more historic data there. And then Luke 3, these chapter markings are kind of helpful. 15th year, this is John the Baptist now. 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Pontius Pilate being governor over Judea. We know about that guy. By the way, that's why we say his name in the creed. Crucified under Pontius Pilate. Real historic person. Real historic thing. Jesus actually died and rose. That's why that little bit's in the creed. And Herod being tetrarch of Galilee. There was a strange political, because of the family and the way the multiple sons, and they split the territories up. It's very weird. So there's tetrarch as one of these titles. And his brother Philip is tetrarch over the region of Etruria and Trachonitis, I guess. And Lysanias is tetrarch of Abilene. That's a nice place. That's in Texas, right? During the high... So now, these are Roman things, but if you're not a Roman, here's some Jew ones, too. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to the son of Zechariah in the wilderness, and he went to the region surrounding the Jordan, around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You see how what Luke's doing there? And then I mentioned also Luke's, like, she pondered these things in her heart, which I think is another indication of these. I'm writing down, these are real events in real time. He's just giving you these clues as we're going through the story. Right? Places. So you can go to these places. And actually, archaeology today is easier than it's been for a long time. So, like, last year, they're pretty, like, 90% certain they found the Pool of Siloam, that it's legit. It actually is the pool that was recorded. And it fits perfectly when the river, not Jordan, I don't know, what it's a creek or whatever in Jerusalem. Can't think of what it's called. Kidron. When the brook Kidron overflows, they had a channel and it would flow into this pool.
Oh, I didn't know that.
Yeah, so the brook Kidron overflows during the spring or whatever. And then that's why this pool was a tourist destination, because there's also, as John tells us, about the angel that appears. And if the angel appears when you're in the water, then you're healed. Strange stories, right? Why would you write that down? That seems like that would be a little distracting, right? But even the gospel writer is like, hey, there's this really wacky story I'm going to tell you about. It doesn't really have anything to do. It's a little tangent, but whatever. So then they tell you a wacky story. I think that lends some authenticity to the book too, right? When you have these just kind of like, that's just another crazy thing that happened. All right, now we're back to the story again, the main story. Don't you think? Yeah?
Well, I think it's pretty nice, though, that they brought that up of the angel.
Mm-hmm.
Because
then Jesus shows up.
Right.
And he heals somebody by the Pool of Siloam. So who's the angel of the Lord? Who's the one that comes to bring healing? Yeah, Jesus. Yeah. So Luke begins, and he keeps giving this historic kind of data, which is really helpful. Eyewitness testimony. He's recording. And when we talk about this, I mean, Islam has no historic basis for their faith. They don't. They have the word of Muhammad, who is a real guy. But they don't even care if Muhammad is. Yeah, but there's no evidence. There was no eyewitnesses. The eyewitnesses are dead. Yeah. Well, eyewitness is dead. This is the other problem that... I don't know. Who are we talking about? Latter-day Saints. Mormons. They have the same problem. Joseph Smith's the only one who heard the supposed angel say anything. He's the only one that translated the tablets. Oh, yeah. And after he translated them, he destroyed them. So which is exactly the same as Islam. Just did the same thing. They compared all the copies of Muhammad's writings, and they all agreed. So they got rid of them all except for one.
don't they want to prove that it's true?
No, they don't. No, you have to take.
I mean, if
you have to take it on their word.
Wouldn't they try?
Well, how are you going to prove? Because it actually doesn't put salvation into any kind of historic context.
And that almost implies that since they destroyed all those other ones, maybe they had stuff in them that they didn't want.
Well, here's the thing: they say they destroyed them. No, it's done pretty secretly. primarily in the UK. It was supposed to come out in the last couple of years. I don't think it's come out yet. Is a what's called a critical edition of the Quran, where they compare what is claimed to be the authentic Quranic text by Islam throughout the world to all these other copies that are actually in storage and largely in hiding that are being protected, and comparing and actually show the comparisons and show where they disagree with each other, and that the Quran actually has changed. Now the Bible, we do the same thing, and we're not ashamed to do that, because when you compare the Bible, we've got about 97.8% agreement on exact word for word between the old copies and the new copies and everything in between. And then, even then, they don't agree on the chief details. Like, is Jesus the Son of God? Did he die for sins? Did he rise from the dead? You know? You say, well, the Bible doesn't agree. It's full of errors. Like, okay, there's errors, but the errors, are they actually damaging to the Christian faith at all? Do they actually make any difference to your salvation? And they don't. They don't. They may have been written by a scribe, may have been just a difference of opinion as to what they saw. But they don't actually affect salvation. So that's an important thing to just know when people say, oh, we're not following after myths and fairy tales, we're following after historic events. All right. How are we doing on time? The clock is not working.
Really?
Yeah.
Nine.
It's nine. It means we can just keep going. Time stands still.
Oh, my goodness.
St. John does the same thing. We'll look at this one, and then we'll evaluate where we are at that point. He starts his first epistle the same way, doesn't he? That now John has a special place in the rank of the apostles, the one whom Jesus loved, the one who reclines upon his breast with me. He's reclining on Jesus. Where does that mean he's sitting? Right next to him, right? So John tends to know and see things that
I think he was laying against him.
Yeah, he was just kind of a slob, just kind of slacking off on Jesus. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. That means it's in stuff, touch, see, feel. We have seen it and we testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we also... He's getting a little repetitive here. We proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. All right, so what's the question here? John's, what is he writing, pointing to as reasonable proof of what he writes? It's a little different than Luke's approach. What's his proof here? He's been there the whole time. Yeah. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. John's, because remember, John was one of whose disciples before Jesus? John the Baptist. John was at the baptism of Jesus. And that was one of the marks of apostolic authority. Remember when they chose Matthias after Jesus ascended, even though they weren't supposed to, whatever, they did it. But that was one of the marks. He had to be there. So he would have had to been one of John's disciples and then latched onto Jesus so that he had seen everything from there on. So 3 years he's with Jesus, seeing, touching, hearing. It's like, I'm not writing out of my own imagination. I'm writing what I actually experienced myself, right? So his own eyes and ears. So they're very particular, these New Testament writers, especially John, about reminding readers that they the writers, have seen the things that they were talking about.
So we're like Matthew and Paul. The other ones, were they also like John's disciples before?
Yes.
Yeah. I kind of thought
they were. Matthew was a tax collector.
Yeah. But he's around. I don't know if they were all with him from the beginning, but they mean...
He wasn't a disciple of John.
No, he wasn't a disciple of John. I'll have to think about Matthew a little bit. Mark was with Paul, but Mark is not an apostle. Mark is an evangelist.
As a tax collector, whatever he was, he could have been there.
Yeah, that's right.
I mean, we
so he was authenticated by Jesus and the apostles. Well, anyway, he is numbered by Jesus as one of the apostles. And we have his calling, and it's very early in his ministry. It's after the calling of John's disciples.
Above all of them, I would think John was the more
most knowledgeable.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And Peter.
And maybe Peter too.
Yeah.
But John certainly.
For Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So he obviously would know a lot more than Peter did.
Right, but it's interesting because he does not give us
Peter
any of.
Is with him though from.
From the beginning.
Beginning.
Yeah. He's also, who went and got Peter?
Andrew.
His
brother.
Yeah,
Andrew.
His brother. And that and Andrew, and this all with John the Baptist, so it's all right there at the beginning. But John does not record any of the infancy narratives. You remember the beginning of John's gospel is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And it's this huge cosmic thing. It goes, he goes into like the beginning of everything, before the beginning of everything.
But it's beautiful.
It is beautiful, right? And then he gets us to John the Baptist right away. But he records all sorts of events that the other evangelists didn't. The sense I get, they didn't understand how they fit into, like the wedding at Cana, for example, the first miracle that John records, is not recorded anywhere else. Why did John see that as an important to record? And the other evangelists didn't get it, you know? John clearly sees it as baptism, that it's a baptismal text, but he also sees it as a Lord's Supper text, I think. John has this way of telling the stories that benefit those who are living in the midst of the life of the church, that are in liturgy, that are in the divine service, which St. Luke records for us what it looks like. It's what we do here, Acts chapter 2. And John's, it almost sounds like it's a sermon for those who have been baptized or being baptized and going to the supper, which is really beautiful then to think of it that way. And of course, he has all the upper room discourse, all those sayings of Jesus on, in the upper room that aren't recorded elsewhere either.
Yeah,
very unique.
The book of John is so full of love.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. For the church.
For God so loved the world, John 3. Yeah. 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 No, it's beautiful. But it's still historic. It's not ahistoric. These things happen. So even in John, if we looked at Wedding at Cana, it says, and 8 days later. Now, is it actually 8 days, or is he meaning eight in the sense of like a full week, or like at the time of completion? What John's very big on numbers, so and read the Revelation on that. Uh-huh. What else? What does this? How does this add to Luke's approach? Luke wasn't there, right? So Luke is recording the eyewitness testimony, but he's hearing it and recording it. Yeah. Remember, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." So you haven't seen with your eyes, and yet you believe because you see with your ears. So it's one, yeah. So it's not that you don't see them; you just don't see them with your eyes. You see them with your ears, right?
Yeah, it's like
it's kind of like a really good book, right? Where you read it, and it's like,
or it's like
I can see the event. I can
visualize it.
Yeah,
I can something like Luther said. Right, I heard this from Pastor Riley. Luther said, if you can't understand it, take your eyes off, stick them in your ears.
Yeah, that's actually Dr. Rosenblatt. And he says the eyes are the organ of faith. The eyes are the organ of faith. That's Luther too. Not the eyes, the ears. Sorry. Oh, and then Rosenblatt says this too. This is a professor who teaches apologetics. I think we talked about him before. He says, "Put the word in your ear balls." So he just puts eyes and ears together that way, which is pretty good. Ear balls. Yeah, your ear balls. So they're different, and so it means we have different sorts of testimony. We have eyewitness testimony, we have records of eyewitness testimony that's kind of put into a logical order, right? We have different kinds of writing. The Bible is not one monolithic type of writing, right? There's poetry, there's hymnody, there's historic information, there's interpretation of history, right? There's liturgical rites, there's all sorts of stuff going on in the Bible. It's not all one type of book. And that, so then, this is the problem, is people say, well, Genesis is a historic record. Well, it may be, but it could also be poetry. Just like the beginning, like Betty was saying, the beginning of John's gospel is beautiful. But it's really poetic, isn't it? Now, is Jesus from before the foundation of the world? Yes. You know, in the beginning was the Word? That's Jesus, absolutely. But he tells it in a way that it's almost mythological in its sound, you know? Not that it is mythological, but it comes off that way. That's not a problem. You know, we can say things in a beautiful way. We don't always have to say them in a, like, scientific, literal kind of thing.
Before the foundation of the world, he was singing.
Yeah, I like Tolkien on that. Tolkien, and his approach to the creation of the world. He has all these mythological characters, and it is mythology.
Yeah, they're like singing it into being.
But they sang, the gods sang the world into being. I like that idea. If the end is singing, well, I like the idea of the beginning being singing.
Maybe where did the idea of music come from? Maybe because God's voice would be different.
Maybe. Well, maybe. And then the fact is you have God's own messenger, the psalmist, saying, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing of Christ, you know, which is the new song. So maybe having both kinds of testimony helps. Again, we're talking about working with people who actually are willing to concede the idea that there are some things that are true and some things that aren't, and that historic information and eyewitness testimony is valid. Of course, it's valid in court, but for some reason it's not valid when it comes to faith. It should be, though. Okay. I'm trying to think what else. I feel like it's just not a fairy tale. I mean, I think that's what John's getting at here. That's what Luke was getting at. We're not making this stuff up. This is not just a nice story, although it is. It is a beautiful, it is a wonderful story. I love to tell the story as we sing, right? But it's a truthful story. That's right. That's right. Yeah. It's not even historic fiction, like kind of based on like historic setting context. No, this is actual real people, real time, real events. And actually, as we talked about in the previous study, if it isn't true, then our faith is in vain.
And kind of look at it on, because I do, as it's my history.
Yeah.
From the beginning of time.
Well, of course it is.
That's really kind of like, and it's what really gives you your roots.
Are you children of Adam and Eve? Yes. Are you children of Abraham? Yes, by faith. Your children, are you sons of David? Yeah, because you're in Christ, who is the Son of David, right? I mean, you can identify. I hinted at something today in the sermon. I was a little bit more explicit last night. But, you know, we identify with the wrong character in the book, in the story today. Oh, we're poor Lazarus. No, we're not. We're the rich man. We're the rich man. Now, we're either the rich man. We don't recognize how rich we are according to the flesh, according to our life. But in Christ, we're actually made rich. And he takes our place, becomes poor for our sake, so that we would be sons of God, right? So there's a way. I mean, our story is we're actually the world looks at us and says we're poor Lazarus, but we look at ourselves and say we've been made rich in Christ, or in sin we're rich in all these things, and we don't really recognize it, and we think we're so poor, impoverished. Does that make sense? So that's the challenge when you say, well, this is my story. Do we identify with the right characters, right? Or do we identify with them in the way that God would have us identify? Like when you read about David, do you see him as, oh, he's a noble example of faith? Or do you identify with him saying, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me? Cast me not away from your presence. You know, which is what he prayed after his sin is revealed by Nathan, the sin with Bathsheba. Right? Which is not, I mean, that's certainly a pretty big offense in the life of David. It's not his only offense. Just read the Bible, which we don't, which we should probably be doing today.
Is the Bible the book of things? I mean, from cooking to numbers.
No.
All of this, it taught us.
No? No, I mean, there's a way that Christianity has had probably the most significant impact of all the world religions upon culture, the life we live. You know, so you have Christians that are at the head, are the considered like the top musicians and top artists a lot of times. Not the only ones. And there obviously it led to all sorts of advances in science. Think of like even Lutherans. Johannes Kepler, Lutheran, you know, he was an astronomer. Or musicians, Johann Sebastian Bach, church musician, Lutheran church musician. And considered by most musicologists as, you know, the top gun, yeah, the top guy, you know. If we're singing in heaven, we're going to be singing Bach. But it's not. They're not the only. And we don't want to belittle the gifts that God has given even to those who don't come to faith, who don't believe, right? So you can have a non-Christian baker, candlestick maker, I forget the expression, but scientist, doctor, physician, mechanic. I mean, God, according to the first article, creator of heavens and the earth and everything therein, right? That he gave them those gifts, those skills. He blesses everyone for their own benefit, but for your benefit and for the benefit of their neighbor too, right? And he preserves those things, not simply that we would have life on this planet, but that we would ultimately come to faith and life in his name, eternal life. Right.
People that I knew growing up, and my parents, if you wanted to know something, go in the Bible, and you know, when you're little, you listen more than you read the Bible.
Right.
And I knew it was always told they knew when to plant, when to harvest, because it says so in the Bible.
That's true. He does give instructions.
They knew what kind of crop to start out making bread. They knew. And everything is stated right there. People just would turn to their Bibles.
Right. Yeah, but all the Bible also says don't eat shellfish. You know. I mean, so the instructions are particular often. I think you're right. I think we've gained a lot of wisdom. Bible also says that planting and harvesting is hard, backbreaking work because of sin.
Right.
You know, so it's not always a positive instruction. What I would get at, I think you're right, if you want to read from the Bible that way to say that God has ordered all things for the good of creation and that we can learn that from the Bible. But we actually don't need the Bible to know that. We can actually just see that and witness that around us.
You know? Yeah, but your farmers, they played by the moon.
Yeah. Well, so did the Jews.
I mean, almanac.
The almanac.
Which it goes by.
You're not, like, if you eat that Ezekiel bread, it's not going to make you healthy because it's magically going to do that because it was a recipe that you could pull from the Bible, you know? I mean, that's an example where people get just really mystical, weird. It's like, no, you can be perfectly healthy.
But it does state it in the Bible.
It does. If you want to eat it, you're welcome to.
Right.
You're free to. You're also free to say, I don't really like flaxseed. I don't want any bread with flaxseed in it. That's fine. That's fine. You're perfectly free to do that. So
I don't think it's in the Bible that if you were hungry, if there was a famine, here's what you can go to, Ezekiel bread. I mean, if there's something like that, you know.
Yeah, but it's not in a magical way.
I don't think the people that I listened to when I was younger was too far off of saying that everything you had a question on.
But is that the purpose of the Bible?
No.
No. See, that's the problem.
So, yeah, because you're thinking of it as a guidebook.
Right.
So you have to know how, but
it would say the most important part is the guidebook.
It's probably the only guidebook that would give you the very necessary things that you need to know.
Right.
And the important things to know, but I guess as long as you look at the book so that you know that the main thing that's guiding you into is your knowledge of salvation.
See, and I wouldn't even say it's the main thing. I'd say it's the only thing.
The only thing. Okay.
I really would.
The only thing.
The only thing is to lead you to faith in Christ. Okay. That is the only story in the Bible.
And
So the question is, this story of Ezekiel bread and this whatever, how does that lead you to faith in Christ? Is it possible that it does? Or the times and the seasons, or the pattern of liturgical life that's given in the Old Testament, or even the planting and the harvest and the festivals that God attached to those things. What are those? Why are those given to confess Christ? Which is what Jesus himself says of the Bible, right? I'm not just making that up. He says all Scripture testifies of me. So what does that teach us of Christ? Maybe it is simply that God has provided everything needed for not only our body, but for our life, right? He gives us bread, but for the sake of faith, right? So that we would be not hungry, but we're able to actually have the energy to make it to church to hear God's word, right, to be saved again. So that, I mean, that's a challenge because every other world religion has all sorts of mystical mumbo jumbo attached to it, right? Do this and it'll go well for you. You know, whether you're an astrologer or you're an almanac person or those are religions, really. People who follow we even say that, right? They follow the almanac religiously. And we kind of joke about it. But it's true, right? It's like, that's a publisher. I don't even know who makes the Farmer's Almanac.
I think that's one thing they
why. It's just a little weird. Yeah. So, well, that's... Since we backtracked a little bit for the sake of... That's okay. We didn't get as far as maybe we could have. But that's okay. We've got some more Bible to look at, 6, 7, and 8, so we'll just hold off on those. That's all right. So we don't go too long. But that was good conversation, I think. Especially at that end. I don't know about... That's a Christian bookstore kind of approach, at least in my experience. You go, and it's like, you know, and it's rules for living, it's guidebook, it's lessons for life. And it's not that we don't need those things, but there's so much secular wisdom from people who aren't even Christians that's perfect, just as valid. Like, for example, like stopping periodically throughout the day and breathing. Well, you can learn that from Eastern mystical practice, or you can just learn it from yourself and say, you know what, I'm going to stop, take a breath. You know, it's like, is that wise? Of course that's wise, right? It changes your whole, you know, your mind and your body. There you go, Betty, take a deep breath. You know, we even say that to children, right? Calm down, take a breath, right? Are we Eastern mystics? Well, yeah, we could have learned it from them, but it's still what wisdom. It's not even in the Bible, right? So that's the problem, is that the earth is full of the wisdom of God. But not the earth is not full of the knowledge of salvation in Christ Jesus. That is known only through the Word. Okay, so that's the distinction that you want to make. You can get lots of...
So that would be where you wouldn't look upon the Bible necessarily as your
book
for how to live.
Right. Although it does teach. It does teach.
The Ten Commandments. I'm not...
Yeah, not just the Ten Commandments. I mean, there's plenty of wisdom for life. And how to relate to your neighbor and all that sort of thing.
The Old Testament, but that's a lot of wisdom.
Yeah, it does. But as the New Testament teaches, that if you follow those things, it's actually a work of faith. It's a fruit of faith worked by the Holy Spirit in you. And the Holy Spirit who testifies of Jesus. So it actually begins with salvation. This is really interesting. It doesn't, like we said, we don't clean the fish, but like I said that before we bring them into the boat, they come into the boat through baptism, through the hearing of Jesus, the hearing of his salvation, being baptized into his name. And then the Spirit actually works amendment of life and changing of life. And that's a work in progress, right? I don't know. You're all perfect now. Sorry. What? We're perfect? No, I mean, you're a work in progress, right? The Holy Spirit's working that. And, you grow... Just like Christ himself, we grow in wisdom and stature and knowledge of God, right? And it takes a whole lifetime, you know, however long that will be for you. So, good. All right, let's pray to close. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for all your many blessings, but most especially for the blessing of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we have our adoption as sons and daughters of the King, our salvation, our forgiveness of sins. We thank you that you have inspired the evangelists and the apostles to write for us that which is needed for our salvation, this knowledge of Christ, so that we would see with our ears and come to have faith by the work of your Spirit. May you continue that work in us each and every day until we die. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, good. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.